And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. This morning we'll be reading verses 18 to 23. It's John's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, you have chosen the foolishness of preaching, the message that is preached, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring the elect home. And so, Father, we would pray to that end, that, Father, that today, that as your word goes forth, that just as you've promised, it would not return void, but, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I know I'll be dating myself again, but I remember Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi was one of the greatest coaches in American football. He was an expert motivator. He is credited with coining more than one phrases that have become part of the American language, such as "winners never quit, quitters never win." He also coined this phrase, "it's not whether you get knocked down, it's whether you get up." And many others. While head coach of the Green Bay Packers, he won the first two Super Bowl championships. Yes, I remember them very well. And he's not only in the Hall of Fame, but the Super Bowl trophy is named for him. Many years ago, I watched a documentary concerning him, and I watched him designing a play with his players. And the play was one of those plays that was designed to end with a touchdown. And after explaining it to his team, he said this: "If every man does his job, this play will end in a touchdown every time." That stuck with me. There's 11 men on a football team. Each one has a different role to play, a different job to perform. Not everyone even gets to touch the ball. But each player is necessary for the success of the play. Even if one player, just one player, fails to do his job, the play will more than likely fail. But that's a life principle, is it not? Sports are a reflection of life in general. Whether it be a corporation or a mom-and-pop store, there are certain functions which those involved must accomplish, or the business doesn't reach its potential or may actually fail. In our text for this morning, we find Jesus addressing this same type of issue, but within the church. Remember where we are in our study. John has reached his conclusion in the last two verses of chapter 20. Remember verses 30 and 31? "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Those were his concluding words. And now he has proceeded to what we have called an epilogue. And in this epilogue, he has shown the intent of the gospel reaching the Gentiles, even breaking down the dividing wall and the two becoming one people. Then last week, we saw not only the redemption of Peter, he was forgiven of sin, but we saw his restoration to be a shepherd of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't finished with Peter yet. He continues to speak to him, and he reveals to him just what he can expect in his service for the kingdom and how he is to respond to it. Look at verse 18 again of John chapter 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. So what can Peter expect now that he's been restored to the kingdom? Well, before we answer that question, I want to point something out once again. The way Jesus introduces what he's going to say to Peter. Notice how he begins. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, I know we have addressed this several times in this study of the gospel, haven't we? But it's important that we stop and take note. Every time we see Jesus begin with these words, we should stop and take notice, because that's his intention. If you remember, literally what Jesus is saying is, amen, amen. And he uses these words when he wants the listener to pay special attention. Now, of course, we should be paying attention to all of the words of Christ. But when he begins by drawing attention to what he's about to say, that should signal to us that this is something important and we must stop and pay close attention to what he's saying. In fact, as I read this text, I wondered if Jesus says this because of what had transpired just before. Remember when Jesus had asked Peter for the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter grieved over that. And the Lord knew that Peter was grieving. Even John noticed that Peter was grieving. So I'm sure his countenance had fallen. And even though he was being restored, remember, that was a painful experience for Peter. Restoration is joyful, but it's joyful in the midst of what can be very painful. So Peter is grieving. His heart is heavy. And now Jesus has some very important words for him, so he gets his attention. He wants to snap him out of that so he can hear what he's going to say. So he begins with these familiar words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." In other words, listen carefully, Peter. And what does he say? "Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, and you went pretty much wherever you wanted to go." If you think about it, that's rather a broad statement that could describe almost every young man, isn't it? Most men, when they are young, are somewhat impetuous, spontaneous, willing to take more risks than older men. Again, this is a generalization. It's not a hard and fast observation, but societies need young men because they will accomplish things and take on functions that are best suited for young men. Headstrong, self-confident, not afraid to take risks. Maybe perhaps a little more than we should when we're younger. But Christ reminds Peter of his youthful days. "You used to do what you wanted, pretty much, Peter." But then he adds these words, "But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, we don't know the age of the men Jesus called to be his disciples. But the presumption by most theologians is they were reasonably young men, perhaps 30-ish, some maybe even a little bit younger. So when Jesus is crucified and ascends to heaven, they're not yet considered to be old men. Therefore, when Christ says, when you grow old, things are going to change, he's speaking about a future time. And he says, you're not going to have the freedom that you had when you were a young man. Things are going to change. And he says they're going to change drastically. You begin by saying, you're not even going to be able to dress yourself. Somebody's going to lead you, but they're going to lead you not where you want to go. That's not what Jesus says. He said, but they're going to lead you in a path that you do not want to go. Notice the change. When he's young, he lived a rather normal life. When he grows old, his life will not be normal anymore. You're not going to be free, Peter. He will be led around and forced to do things he doesn't want to do. Now, that can mean several things, but we do not have to guess or speculate, for John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what Christ meant. Look at verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. You know, as with most of the disciples, we don't have a biblical account of Peter's death. In fact, John Fox, in his book on martyrdom, said this: the only account we have of the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter is from the early Christian writer Hegesippus. Only one, and that's kind of sparse. But his writings state that Peter was crucified in Rome and on an upside-down cross. And that was at his request, not wanting to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus was. There are other legends as well. Are these true? We don't know. We don't have the scripture to tell us. However, based upon our text, we can be certain of one thing. He was martyred. But notice that John doesn't merely say by what kind of death he would die, but by what kind of death he would glorify God. Suffering and dying for Christ brings glory to God. This is seen throughout the scripture, and yet seems to be lost in the contemporary church, doesn't it? In many churches, people are taught that if they are suffering, well, you must be doing something wrong. You must be in great sin. But that's not the case according to the scripture, as we will see in a few moments. But John continues in his narrative of what Jesus said. He says, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. That's the title of the sermon this morning. Follow me. Right after Jesus basically tells him that you're going to die for me, you're going to have a tough time in your old age, he says, follow me. Now, this is the first time in these events that Jesus says to follow me, but he repeats it a little bit later. But Peter's response is an understandable one. Look at how Peter responds, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom and at the supper and said, Lord, who is one who betrays you? That obviously is the Apostle John. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Think about what Peter's going through that morning on the shore. He sees the miracle of the catch of fish. He's restored by Jesus. There's sorrow in his heart. Then he's told, oh, by the way, I've restored you, but you're going to die for me. He must be exhausted. And he spent the night fishing. So after Jesus signifies the type of death, Peter turns around and he sees John and he says, what about him? the thinking process is clear. If I'm going to die a martyr's death, what about John? You know, there's no big mystery here. This is kind of a normal response. Am I going to be the only one? Or is he also? Not a bad question under the normal circumstances. That's something that you'd want to know. But what Jesus says, it's none of your business, Peter. Well, that's the substance. He said it nicer. Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You see, these are important words for us to explore for several reasons. I mentioned that the question from Peter was normal and understandable. But that doesn't mean it was a proper question. And what I mean is that God calls each one of his children to service in the kingdom, and that service is not always the same. And it's a very dangerous position to be looking at what God is doing in the life of other Christians, how he has called them, instead of what he's doing to you. You know what it reminds me of? When Peter walked on the water. Remember, he got out of the boat, the storm is raging, and he looks at Jesus, and he's walking on water. But then what does he do? He takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the sea. And he begins to sink. Here, Jesus is speaking to him. He takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at John. What about him? One of the worst practices for a Christian is to compare his own life with the life of other Christians. Because God calls us not only to differing ministries, but to different life experiences. And it's dangerous to look at others, especially those who we may look at and think, you know what? God is so much better to them than he is to me. Oh, don't tell me you don't do that. I've done it. Repented of it. It's a normal response. It's not a proper one. Just we read from 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, and the Apostle Paul articulates this principle so well. Though we are one in Christ, we're not all the same. Everyone has different gifts. Why do we all have different gifts? Because each one is called to occupy a different place in the kingdom of God. And God gives gifts to his church as they are needed. And the greater gifts are not to lord their position or status over those who seem to be less prominent. And that seem is an important word in there. And those who seem to have a lesser position in the kingdom are not to look upon the others with envy. Why? Because everyone is needed, great or small. And we look at things from our perspective, but not from God's. We elevate certain people who we consider to be more important than others in the church. Dangerous place to be. We laud them with praises, give them the best seats at the banquet table. Remember what Jesus said. First shall be last. The last shall be first. And remember, those who seek praise from men, they have the reward in full. So God gives gifts as he pleases for his purpose. So don't be comparing yourselves with others, especially in that way. You know, every great quarterback, if you've ever listened to quarterbacks, they will tell you that they are nothing without their offensive line. In fact, you know what? I've actually heard some of these quarterbacks, they actually give special gifts to their linemen to protect them. And as long as you do it, I'll keep giving you the gifts. God also raises people up for different purposes at different times. He had two different plans for Peter and John. Granted, they were both part of the one great commission, as we all are. But each one is raised up at the right time for the particular purpose that God has called him. Peter and John played dominant roles in the early church, but different ones. Peter suffered martyrdom. We don't believe John did. It appears John may have lived longer than most of the other disciples. Peter never wrote a gospel. John did. John was given the gift to write the Revelation. Peter was not given that task. So based on the biblical record, John and Peter had even different temperaments. And we saw that through our study of this gospel. Even at the tomb, remember, they hear that Christ has risen and they run to the tomb. What happens? John was a faster runner. He gets there first, but he stops. Peter runs right by him, right into the tomb. Different responses. We see this in the church. Each person in the church of Jesus Christ has been called and gifted for a particular ministry. Notice what I said, each and every one. There's no spectators in the kingdom of God. If you're a member of this church, or you desire to be a member of this church, you should think about it. How is God going to use you to advance his kingdom in the context of the local church? Because that's how he pulls things together. The Apostle Paul tells us we should learn how to be content in whatever circumstance that God has called us. Remember chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Paul says this, not that I speak from want. He's talking about the Philippian church had gifted him certain things. It's not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then verse 13, so often misquoted. Look at the context for this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context. In other words, whatever circumstances God places you in, he will give you the strength to accomplish what he has for you in those circumstances. But notice the particular calling John mentions concerning Peter. Again in verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. The suffering and death of the saints are not random. They don't happen outside the sovereignty of God. God has a purpose in the suffering and the martyrdom of his people. Peter was going to die, and in that death, he was going to glorify God. You know, even when Paul was called to be an apostle. Do you remember the events? Remember Jesus greets him on the road to Damascus in the great light. Paul is blinded. And then God directs a man named Ananias to go and to minister to Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, this is Ananias' response to the Lord telling him to go to Paul. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then look at verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And the suffering was not just reserved for the apostles. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, this is to the church in Philippi. He says in verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Oh, all the Calvinists love that verse. And rightly so. It has been granted to believe in him. But, and that's a but in the Bible, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to suffer. In other words, it's a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we know that if we are called to suffer for Christ, it should be a source of joy. It's suffering for the Christian is not something to be stoically endured with stiff upper lip for our Brit friends. But it is something to be apprehended with joy. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Jesus himself gave that encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter, who was just told he would suffer and die, did he get the message? Well, before he was martyred, he wrote a couple of letters. And in his first letter, this is what he writes. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so the words of Jesus to Peter back on that shore are important. What about this man, Peter said. Jesus, don't look at him. What happens to John is not your concern. Peter, you be concerned about yourself. And that's good advice for each of us here this morning. Don't look at the others. Be obedient to the word of the Lord concerning you. And that leads to the last point of the text for this morning. Follow me, he says. That's how this portion of the dialogue ends. Follow me, which is interesting since he began with that. He ends with that. But it's also interesting that that's some of the first words that John began his narrative with in this gospel. Follow me, right in the first chapter. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, he said. And so it's not surprising that these are some of the last words of Christ recorded in this very gospel. What does that mean, to follow me? Well, I can tell you this, it means more than mere assent. Yes, Lord, I will follow you, because many people say that. The scripture tells us what it means to follow Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus speaking, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? First and most obvious, sinful desires must go. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and continue following after sinful desires. But it's even more than that. Second, you must deny even good things that stand in the way of your place in the kingdom of God. Things that are not necessarily bad in themselves, but are not profitable, as the Apostle Paul would say. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but they're not all profitable. Third is denying even good things if they take you away from the kingdom pursuits of the better things or the best things. That's the pruning process Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5. Sometimes you have to get even some of the weaker fruit so that the best fruit can come out. But then Jesus says, take up your cross. Remember, the cross is a symbol of suffering, affliction, or persecution for the sake of righteousness. By the wording of Luke 9:23, it becomes obvious that every Christian has a cross. He says he must take up his cross. The admonishment to all of us is you have a cross to take up. And it's your own cross. Don't look at somebody else's. That's exactly what he's saying to Peter on the shore. Don't worry about the cross that John's going to have to carry. He's got one he's going to carry. You worry about your cross. In fact, one of the marks of a Christian is how he bears his cross. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, we should not say, this is an evil, and I must bear it because I cannot help it. But this is an evil, and I will bear it because it shall work out for my good. And may I add, if I can be so bold to add to Matthew Henry, how we bear our cross is how we glorify God. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, he said. Following Christ is an all or nothing commitment. There's no such thing as an undercover disciple. No such thing as a part-time disciple. But what you gain in following Christ far outweighs whatever you think you are giving up. Again, from the Apostle Paul in that great letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 3, verse 7, Paul reflects on this. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And what's the alternative? In that same text in Luke, when Jesus gave the requirements for following him, in verse 23, verse 24, he follows, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then those words, for what is it profited? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Important words. You know, I don't believe Vince Lombardi was a man of faith, but he sure knew football. And he was a student of human nature. He could motivate even the egos of some of the greatest athletes under his charge. And he told it like it is. He explained that the only way to success in the football field was hard work, determination, and getting up when you fail. Whether he knew it or not, Lombardi stumbled upon some biblical principles. Jesus was the motivator par excellence. He knew the very heart of the men he called to himself. And he never painted a rosy picture. He always told the truth, and the same is true today. Christian, if you're sitting in this place today, you are not called to an easy life. You may very well be asked to suffer and die for Christ. Don't think that that might not be too far away for us. In America, we have lived a life of ease for a long time. But we're already seeing some of the early stages of our freedoms being eroded. The very fact that we have to pray for churches that they would not be closed, but that they would stand firm against the long arm of the government. But stand firm. The reward is far greater than you could even imagine. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place, I would urge you, from the words of Jesus, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we are encouraged by the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are challenged by them, and Father, if we hold them up as a measure, we know that we fall far short. Father, I would pray for every believer here today that you would work in our hearts. That, Father, that you would work, help us to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling. that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.